Hey, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 tonight. We're getting into our second study in our series, Hope in a Hopeless World, the Gospel of Isaiah. Last week we had just a preview and you had homework. How many of you read chapters 1 through 6? Is anybody lying? God will judge you. That's the message tonight. Here comes the judge. It's okay if you didn't. You can read it afterwards. And we're going to cover chapters 1 through 6, skipping along the stepping stones of various verses that God has given us. It will be a great time. Let's ask the Lord to bless our survey of his word tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us in every generation. That tonight we're not just looking at archaic history that's unapplicable, but Lord, we're looking at your very word, which is true today as it's always been. Your word never changes, Lord, and it applies to us tonight. As we look at this passage that we've entitled, Here Comes the Judge, help us to remember that you are the great judge of the universe. And with that, help us to remember that you're also our Savior and our friend. So Lord, we pray tonight that you'd bless us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This week, I read a news story out of Hayden, Idaho. The headline was, Officer Gives Prayer Instead of a Ticket. County Sheriff's Deputy Matthew Brakeman was monitoring traffic. By the way, that's a perfect name for a traffic cop, Brakeman. I bet he's heard it many times. Hey, give me a break, man. He pulled somebody over for speeding. It was a woman, and the passenger seat was her mother. She wasn't happy to be pulled over. He asked the driver, where are you headed? She says, we're going to the oncologist. My mom has cancer. Officer Brakeman went back to his car, and after some thought, the article says, quote, he knew that he needed something more powerful than a ticket. And so he went back to the car, but this time to the passenger side, and through the window, he asked the mother, can I pray for you? She said, of course you can. And so he prayed for her, and then he sent them on their way. He said goodbye without a ticket. Later that day, the woman who was driving went to the police department's Facebook page to say thank you. And in her post on the page, she said that she broke down crying because of the gentleness and the kindness of that officer. Even though she should have got a ticket, she received love and kindness and prayer instead. Now, Officer Brakeman says that he didn't do it for the thanks or anything like that. He says he had a deeper reason. Quote, I lost my mom to cancer. I know the feeling. And then he went on to say, there's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. They may have violated the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And he closed by saying, these folks just needed love. Everyone does. Have you ever been on trial? Have you ever stood before a judge, that terrifying feeling that whatever the verdict might be, it's final? Well, the Bible warns us that it is appointed for every person to die once. And after this comes the judgment. And the overarching theme of the Bible is that one day God will judge the world. He'll judge the living and the dead. Every thought, every deed, every action will be weighed in God's perfectly righteous scales. He is a judge. Now, that can be a scary thought. It can be a scary thought when you ask yourself, how will I stand before God? How will I plead? What's my defense? And even though God is the great judge of the universe, our passage tonight in these chapters, we will see that he's also our Savior as well. If you wanted to take one verse from these six chapters, it would be hard to take one, but God is constantly pleading with us. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, the Lord stands up to plead and he stands to judge the people. In these chapters, we see God pictured as a judge. And Isaiah is preaching the good news that God is not just an angry officer wanting to condemn, but he's a gentle judge who desires to pardon. And so that's where we find ourselves tonight, seeing God as the great judge, but also the one who pardons. To put a title on each chapter would be difficult, but chapter 1 would be a call to order. God issues charges against his people. Chapter 2 would be a picture of the great final judgment of the tribulation. Chapter 3 would be the loss of leadership and the loss of gender roles, both men and women. And chapter 4 is the true beauty of the Lord. And chapter 5 is Isaiah's sermon in metaphor or song, the parable of the vineyard and all of the woes that he announces. And then chapter 6 is All Rise, the Honorable Judge Jesus presiding. And so we begin in chapter 1, and really God calls to order, and he calls into session, and he asks the heavens and the earth to be a witness as he issues charges against his people. Of course, Isaiah prophesies from the period of the reign of the kings, Uzziah, all the way to Hezekiah, even into the reign of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who tradition tells us killed him. His prophetic ministry lasted about 60 years. It was quite long. And these first six chapters are early in his ministry during the reign of Uzziah. Here in chapter 1, he calls heaven and earth to give ear, verse 2 tells us. And then he tells us in verses 1 through 9, it's his summary and his address of their condition. Keep in mind that God is not speaking to an individual, he's speaking to a nation. And this speaks to us as well as we look at our nation in a similar situation. God calls the people of Israel stupid, sinful, sick, swarmed with strangers, and like Sodom. In chapter 1, verse 2, he calls heaven and earth to witness. In verses 3 and 4, he says, my people are so dumb, they're dumber than an ox, they're dumber than a donkey, because by nature, even animals know their home, but my people aren't coming home to me. He tells them that they're filled with iniquity, verse 4, that they're a sinful nation. In verses 5 and 6, he pictures the nation as a human body that's racked with disease head to toe. We read in verse 5 about the headache and the heartache. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. And then we read in verse 6 how the body of the nation is pictured as having brokenness and infection and sores and trauma and, in the Greek translation, plagues. It speaks of a nation that's torn apart, putrefaction. There's not a single area of society that's healthy. It's all corrupt. It's beyond medication. There's no treatment. There's no Neosporin on these wounds, as it says in verse 6. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And then God says that you're overrun, you're swarmed by strangers in verses 7 and 8. Your borders are so porous that foreigners are coming in and taking over. You're under attack and you don't know it. You're all alone. He says your country's desolate in verse 7. Strangers devour your land. It's desolate and overthrown by strangers. And then God likens the nation to a small hut in a cucumber field. And then finally, he closes with a summary of their condition in verse 9. And he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a small remnant, we would become like Sodom, and we have been made like Gomorrah. And what God is saying is that apart from his intervention, the nation would cease to exist. Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't exist today. You can't find it. It's not there. And so God says, your condition is so desperate that I'm bringing charges, not because I want to condemn, but because I want to save. And in the continuation of the chapter, God will levy three general charges. First of all, God says that their faith is phony. Secondly, he says that you have dirty judges, you have crooked politicians. And then thirdly, at the end of the chapter, he says that you're given over to idolatry. This first charge is found in verses 10 through 17. Where God says to Israel that you've been given over to false and phony religion. God calls them on their hypocrisy, how they're going to temple, they're going to church, they're offering sacrifices, but their words of their lips and their actions don't line up. They're hypocrites. And God says, it's making me sick. I can't stand it anymore. You have a fake faith. And here God condemns their religious system because he hates hypocrisy. Notice verses 12 through 14. God says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? God says, who asked you to come? I don't even want you to be here. You're bringing in dirt into my temple, your filthiness, your idolatry, your lies, your injustice. He says in verse 13, bring no more futile, worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. I don't like your worship, God says. He says, your new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I can't endure iniquity and your sacred meeting. God says, I don't want your holidays. I don't want your special services. And I don't want your conventions or your conferences. If you're going to come in a sinful state, you need to get right. He says, your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. In other words, God says, like what Jesus says in Revelation 3, you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And unless you repent, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Your religious practices are making me sick. And the people were using God as a placebo to make them feel better in life. They would live in sin all week, and then they'd go to church to help them feel better. It was all about corrupted worship. Their priorities were wrong. You know, God has something to say to us about false faith, fake religion. It's been said that we have our priorities wrong in that we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. Many times in people's lives, God takes second place or third place, or he's added on like a condiment, but he's not the main thing. And God calls Israel to this charge of false religion, and he tells them to wash and become truly clean. Now, the second charge that he levies against them is found in verses 21 to 23 or so. And God here speaks about how they have crooked politicians, dirty judges. He earlier condemned the religious system. Now he's going to condemn their civil system because their judges and officials and princes were corrupt. Notice in verse 21, he says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. You used to be faithful, but now you're like a cheap prostitute. It was full of justice. That's righteousness, good judgment. Righteousness once lodged in it, verse 21 continues, but now murderers. Then he speaks about the disintegration of quality in their everyday lives. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious. Your companions, they're the companions of thieves, and everyone loves a bribe. They follow after rewards, and they don't defend the fatherless. And what God is saying there is that people are not doing their jobs. You can't find justice in the courts. And I think God here speaks to the general quality of life in Israel. Not only is he giving charges, but he's emphasizing that the judgment has already come because their quality of living is being lost. Notice he says, your silver has become dross. It's not pure anymore. It's an amalgam of something pure and something cheap. He says that your wine is mixed with water. Your products are diluted. They're not what they used to be. I remember growing up, I would use my dad's tools. They were tools that were old school tools, you know, wrenches that were actually made out of metal. You couldn't break them. They'd last forever. Nowadays, if you buy tools, if you crank on that wrench enough, it'll break, and you'll find that it's some kind of alloy or plastic. It's some kind of mix of metal. It's fake. The quality of our goods, the quality of our leaders, the quality of our government, the quality of everything is going down. You open a bag of chips, it's mostly air. It's not very many chips. You wonder what's going on here. Our judges are corrupt. God here in this passage says, I'm going to purge you. I'm going to cleanse you. He says in verse 25, I will purge away that dross. I'm going to cleanse you. He says, I will take away all your alloy, all that falseness, all that phoniness. And then he says, I will restore your judges as at the first. Now, when I look at this, I think of our own nation, and I think of the justice system here, and boy, what do you think about what just recently happened? It's hard to remember what happened, but one of our presidential candidates, Hillary Clinton, was just let off the hook by our Attorney General, Loretta Lynch, after a private meeting with the accused husband in an airplane for a half an hour. You can't find more corruption anywhere in the world. It's dark, it's deep, it's wickedness. I read on a more humorous note a news story about Judge Judy and CBS. How many of you ever watched Judge Judy? Oh, you can raise your hand. I'm not going to get mad at you. She's a no-nonsense kind of girl. People like her. They like the show. But I read a story that was interesting because there's a group that's suing her and CBS because they were original sponsors of the show Judge Judy, and they were meant to get a cut of the profits and the proceeds that were generated by the program. Now, on paper, they're in the red. Judge Judy doesn't make any money. They're losing money every year, even though last year Judge Judy signed for another 5 years, and they expanded to a spinoff show called Hot Bench. Now, this company is, the plaintiff in this company is saying that the books are cooked and they're crooked because they are making money because Judge Judy makes $47 million a year. Isn't that ironic? That a no-nonsense judge in a show about justice is cooking the books to scam their promoters? God says, I'm going to purge the alloy. And then in the last condemnation, God in verses 27 to 31 speaks about their filthy idols, that people worship the gods of pleasure and sex. And the way they would do so is they would meet in gardens and groves for anonymous hookups. They would meet in public parks that would become well known for a place where you can find anonymous partners to hook up with. But God says he's going to burn up all of these works. Interesting to me. He says that they would be ashamed in verse 29 of their terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you'll be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen, these places that you'll go to meet up. Years ago, when I was in office in the state legislature, one of my colleagues was arrested for an anonymous groping of another male police officer in one of the bathrooms down in Waikiki. It was a shame. He was arrested for sexual deviance in one of these places where people knew you could go to hook up with somebody. And God says, you're going to be ashamed of that. But then he issues a final judgment. He says, I'm going to burn it all up. I'm going to burn your gardens. I'm going to burn those trees. Notice verse 31. The strong will be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. I find it ironic that the most popular dating app today is called Tinder. And God says, I'm going to burn it up like tinder. It's going to burn. Now, in the middle of all these charges, I want you to notice God's plea with them in verses 18 through 20. God says, come now, let us reason together. This is what we call a plea bargain or a plea agreement. God here stops his trial. He stops his charges and he says, listen, I'll drop the charges. Let's be reasonable. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they will be as wool. God is reaching out and extending forgiveness. He'll drop all charges if you're willing, verse 19 says, and you're obedient. Then you'll eat the good of the land. I'll bless you. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Here's an amazing thing. When we think about the charges that God issues against the nation, and really the fact that every one of us stands guilty before God, is that God offers forgiveness. He says to you tonight, let's be reasonable. Look at your options. You can't win in this court. You stand guilty and condemned before the judge of the universe. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. God offers forgiveness. Isn't it wonderful that God offers to cleanse us completely, to wash us and forgive us? And so in chapter 1, the charges are levied. The court is called to order. But now in chapter 2, God gives us a preview of what would be his great judgment. And here in this chapter, Isaiah sees far off to God's great kingdom and his rule. And really, he sees what we would identify as the tribulation. Chapter 2 is a picture of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 12 tells us, for the day of the Lord of hosts will come upon everything. In this chapter, God speaks about how he'll level all those proud and lofty people in mentality. All the kings of the earth will be put down and only one king will remain. He speaks about the tribulation. Here in the early parts of this chapter, verses 2 through 4, he gives this glorious picture of the coming kingdom. Notice verse 2, he says, it will come to pass in the latter days. So Isaiah is speaking about the last days. And he says that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. It will be exalted above all the hills, and the nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, let's go to the house or the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Here's our first picture that we'll see running through the entire book of Isaiah, of a picture of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And it's a metaphor found in the picture of a mountain. The mountain is a picture of the rule of God. Daniel does the same thing. He says that a rock comes from heaven and it grows up to be a great mountain. It speaks of the power and God's rule like a mountain range. And so the reign of Christ will be like that. And he tells us here that very famous, well-known verse in verse 4, that in the time of the Lord's kingdom, it will be a time of peace. It says there he will judge, verse 4, between the nations. He'll rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. On the United Nations building, in front of it, there's a monument with this very verse stamped at its base, that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Hasn't happened yet, has it? God speaks about a time when all of our human ingenuity for military weapons and technology will be steered away from destruction and into useful, peaceful, civil purposes. The United Nations can't bring that to be, and we can't have peace until we have the Prince of Peace. But again, God will plead with them in verses 5 through 9. He offers a chance for repentance in verse 5. He says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. But then he issues why the great judgment will come. Notice in verse 6, he talks about their superstition, their eastern ways and soothsayers. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because verse 6 tells us they are filled with eastern ways. They're soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. They've abandoned their own God for the trinkets and the false gods of the outside. Notice in verse 7, their land is full of silver. They're very wealthy, and there's no end to their treasures. So he condemns them for their trust in money, but not only that, their trust in their military might. It adds there, their land is full of horses. Mark that phrase, full of. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. So they trust in their own military power. And Israel also was, notice verse 8, their land is also full of idols. These were the things that the people were looking to. They were looking to their own might. They were looking to their own money. They were looking to their own superstitions. Full of. God says, this is why your judgment's coming. It's a good question to ask yourself. What are you filled with? What is your life all about? What do you trust in? What do you hope for? Well, God tells them that they're filled with all of these things. In the next chapter, he's going to tell them in verse 1, I'm going to take it away. But now here in verses 10 to the end of chapter 2, we see a picture of the tribulation. Even though Isaiah is speaking to his nation about a coming invasion from the Babylonians and the Assyrians, he's writing really with God's higher purpose and meaning. He may not even understand that he's writing about the great and final tribulation. Now, how do we know that he's writing about the tribulation? Well, in verses 10, 19, and 21, he describes something that we find in Revelation chapter 6. He describes people hiding in the rocks and in the mountains in order to hide from the judgment of God. Notice verse 10, enter the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Again in verse 19, they will go into the holes of the rocks and enter the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rock and the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Here God is telling us about the terrible day and the dreadful day, as verse 12 says, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, at the onset of the great tribulation, when God judges the earth and pours out his wrath, it says there in Revelation 6:15 that the kings and the rich men and the mighty, they hid in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and they said, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? So here Isaiah gives us a picture of what would come in the immediate contemporary time period, but also he sees off far into the distance. And he concludes at the end of the chapter for us to sever our trust in man or money or chariots or idols by saying in verse 22, sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? You know, this is so important for us to hear, that we can't look to other people or other things to be our salvation. There's such a temptation to look to the next candidate or to look to the next season in the stock market. But Isaiah tells us here to stop looking to man. It's time to turn our eyes back toward God. You know, you're probably like me in that you grieve when you read the news, even this morning, hearing about another shooting, an assault-style attack on law enforcement. And it breaks your heart, and many people want to start a popular political movement or make demonstrations, but for the Christian, There's just a grief and an understanding that we must come back to our knees. There's no hope for our nation in politics. There's no hope for our nation in some kind of hope for cultural change or revolution. The only hope for the United States of America is you and me coming back to Jesus Christ, for our nation to come back to its knees. Stop trusting in others. Begin to trust in the Lord. Now in chapter 3, God is going to take away what they were trusting in, what they were full of. In chapter 2, and if you wanted to put a label on this chapter, it would be desperation. He's going to take away masculine leadership, and he's going to take away feminine charm. Verses 1 through 15, God is going to take away masculine leadership. The first half of this chapter really addresses men, and many times their unwillingness to step up and be the leaders of their culture and society. And sometimes what God does in our lives is he takes away everything that we have, so we have nothing left to trust in, so we turn to him. And so in verse 1, we see that phrase, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store. Now that's a phrase that speaks of your staples, bread and water. And he's talking about the judgment that's coming that is going to affect them physically, that they will experience famine. But beyond that, God speaks about the judgment coming that's going to remove leadership. Part of God's judgment is a painful and desperate lack of leadership. Notice the list of leaders he's going to take away and the loss of masculinity in the nation. Verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of the 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan. God says, I'm going to take all of these away. And what will be left for you? He says in verse 4, I will give children to be your princes. And I will give them babies to rule over them. Flip over to the next verses. I want you to look at verse 12. God says part of this judgment, this lack or loss of leadership, he says, as for my people, children will be their oppressors and women will rule over them. O my people, those who lead you, cause you to err and destroy the ways of your paths. God says one of the judgments that's coming on you is that you will have a painful lack and a painful, desperate need for leadership. You'll become so desperate. Look at verse 6. It says that a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father and say, you have clothing, you be our ruler. They'll be so desperate for somebody to leave that they'll go crazy for a sharp-dressed man. And their leaders will be babies. They'll be infantile, empty suits. Isn't that what you think of when you look at our current political situation? You remember that old song in the 70s? Mamas don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys. Remember that song? Was it Waylon Jennings? Mamas don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys. Don't let them pick guitars and drive them old trucks. Make them be doctors and lawyers and such. Now, when we were kids, somebody flipped the words of that and they said, Mamas don't let your cowboys grow up to be babies. And that's a big problem today, is that we have babies. We have babies and children that don't have thick skin, that can't lead and stand for what's right. We have a desperate lack of leadership. And this is what God says. You're full of idols. You're full of money. You're full of power. But I'm going to create such a thirst and desperation. Where are the leaders? It's a good question for us when we look at our culture. Where are the men? Where are the real men? You know, in our culture, genders have become fluid. Men aren't men really anymore, many of them. Masculinity is waning. Feminism is strong. And with this shift, I see our culture moving into a hypersensitive, emotionally driven mentality. It's really a culture of victimhood. It's a crybaby culture. It's a new world where victim status is where you get your power. You know, social scientists have been tracking this and charting the rise of this victim culture. In 1993, Robert Hughes wrote a book called Culture of Complaint. And in it, he almost prophetically warned that the United States was doomed to become an infantilized crybaby culture where human rights came from a perceived oppression. It was dubbed the grievance industry. And it was a mentality that shaped our thinking and continues even today to shape public discourse. It's based upon the idea that the most aggrieved or most offended or the most oppressed or perceived oppressed person in our culture has the right to speak in power. And in this book, and other social scientists point out that we're moving from what's called an honor culture or a dignity culture to a victim culture. Now, an honor culture, you'd have to go back in the United States a couple hundred years, but an honor culture is when an aggrieved person, most usually a man, would be offended or aggrieved by somebody, they would fight for their honor, their family's honor, and their wife's honor. They would maintain honor oftentimes by violence. It's not the best culture, but President Jackson, remember Old Ironsides? You know, Old Hickory, they called him. Oftentimes people would insult him about his marriage, and he would always challenge them to a duel. I don't know if you know this, but Jackson's critics wanted to have him killed, so they hired a sharpshooter to insult his wife, knowing that he would honor his wife and challenge him to a duel. Now, he did, but he knew that he was going to lose. So what he did the night before is he took his buttons off his coat where the men would aim their bullets to hit the heart, and he moved them down so that the next day when they took their 10 paces and turned, he took the shot right in the belly, and he took his time and he killed that man. Brave guy. We don't live in an honor culture now. We've moved to a dignity culture. There was a moral transition, probably more civilized, where people that were aggrieved would call on the rule of law. They would call on a third party to not so much avenge, but to defend their rights and their slights. Offenses were reported to a higher authority, the police or a judge. It was far more civil, and they would get recourse through a third party. That was a good way to go. But now social scientists tell us that we're moving away from these ideas, and we're transitioning to a victim culture where people are encouraged to respond to the slightest, even unintentional offense by appealing to other powerful institutions, boards, administrations, or governments. And to do so, they have to prove that they're a victim or they've been victimized. And you can see it in our culture. There's an intense, subtle cultural effort to identify as a fragile, aggrieved minority. Crybaby culture. And the louder you cry and the more that you can prove that you're a victim, the more that you can show that you've been hurt, and the more rights you have and the more power you have. And if you haven't been aggrieved, then you have no place in the conversation. Instead, you're branded as an abuser or a hater or a racist or a homophobe or a sexist or a Islamophobe or a cultural appropriator or an oppressor or hateful or bigoted. If you haven't suffered, you have no right to an opinion. And even now in our justice system, criminals are excusing their harmful, illegal behavior based on their history of victimhood. It's crazy. And if you haven't been oppressed or don't have a history of victimization, you're not allowed to comment. You have to shut up. In short, power and social leverage, status comes with louder complaints, bigger crybabies, and needier weaklings. So we've engaged in a race to the bottom. Who can be offended first? Who can be offended most? Who is the biggest victim? Because then you get the loudest voice. And the problem is that this mentality is both destructive and irrational and pathetic. And it causes a fragmentation of our society and a polarization, and it makes it impossible to solve the most minor disputes because everybody is so offended. You can't even have a conversation without somebody being offended. And when I look at our culture, I see it as part of God's judgment. So here God says, I'm going to take away your leadership. Remember that old song by the, what were those ladies called? The Weather Girls, where they said, it's raining men. Hallelujah. There's an idea there. There's a cultural cry of, where are all the good men? It's raining men, hallelujah. It's raining men, amen. Well, God says it's not going to rain men. It's going to be a drought. There's no men. They're gone. And then God pleads with them. In verse 13, he stands up to plead and he judged the people and he calls them back. Here in this third chapter, there's this plea of God to come back to him. Now, God has spoken to the men about their lack of leadership. Now he has something for the ladies, verse 16 to 26. And here in this passage or this section, if you've read ahead, you'll see that God blasts the superficial, hyper-prissy, selfie-absorbed people for its triviality, especially women in this case, over their emphasis on external beauty while ignoring the inner beauty of the heart. And God says in verse 16, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they're proud. Not hotties. They are hotties, but they're, no, it's, never mind. And they walk with outstretched necks. It says they have wanton eyes. They're saucy. Ooh, and eyelashes that blow a breeze on you. One time I spoke about eyelashes. I think they're pretty. But this lady in our church was so offended that I talked about women's eyelashes. They left. Wow. She rolled her eyes at me and I felt a breeze. You know, no, I'm kidding. Listen, God's not against beauty. He made you beautiful. But if you overemphasize and give over to that, then it becomes imbalanced. God says they walk with wanton eyes and they mince as they go. Notice that in verse 16, making a jingling with their feet. They have these little anklets to make sure you know they're coming. Here she comes. And then God says, I'm going to strike these ladies with a scab. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. You're not going to be sexy. You're going to be scabby. And he says, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, moreover, the Lord will uncover their secret parts. Oh, they might tease a little bit, but when the judgment comes and the enemy comes, they'll be stripped, and that's not sexy at all. And then in verses 18 to 23, God lists in painful detail the ornaments that they use for their beauty. And remember, God said, you're full of, you're full of, you're full of. But notice again that he says in verse 18, in that day, the Lord will take away the finery. And he lists the anklets and scarves and crescents and jewelry and bracelets and all of this list of things. Now, Peter tells us in his epistle, he says, don't let your ornament or your adornment, rather, be merely external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. And here God warns against the judgment that's coming, against a culture that emphasizes external beauty above internal beauty. Listen, for men and women, some of the most beautiful women and the strongest men I know are very plain on the outside. It's their character that's wonderful. So God issues a warning. He talks about in verse 24, instead of the sweat smell of perfume, there's going to be a stench. You know, on those perfume bottles, sometimes you look and it says, eau de toilette. I always thought that's a weird thing to put on perfume. Smell of a toilet? I don't know. It's not the smell you want. Instead of a sash, a rope. You know, you got a sachet, sachet. Well, rope, rope. It's not pretty now. God's going to bring judgment. It's like a prison camp instead of a fashion show. Hey, listen, God wants you to be beautiful, but on the inside, on the inside. The other day I was over at Home Depot. It was ironic because I was asking for help from one of the girls that works there, And I commented on our fingernails. I said, oh, I like your fingernails, because they were like these dragon lady claws. They were pointed. You ladies do that now? You make your fingernails pointed, but they look thick. I'm looking at the ladies going, oh, no, am I going too far? And they were pointed, but then they had like little metallic shards in them, like barbed wire, and she was trying to find something. I said, where are, you know, the couplers or whatever? And she couldn't get her phone because her fingernails were like falcon claws. I said, I like your fingernails or weapons. I'm not sure. And we laughed. It was funny. It was ironic because it was a hardware store. Ooh, I chipped a nail. No, instead, ooh, I chipped the hammer with my nail. I don't know. But listen, God cares more about the inside than he does the outside. Remember, even the prophet Samuel was impressed by Jesse's first son. He said, oh, this has to be the Lord's chosen. And God says, no, I've rejected him because I don't see the way people see. God looks at the inward person and not on the outside. God sees the inward person. So here in chapter 3, he says that he's going to judge the lack of masculine leadership and also the overemphasis of femininity and external beauty. But chapter 4 really is a continuation. Earlier, we mentioned that there will be such a desperation for male leadership that somebody's going to grab a man and say, hey, you got a nice pair of clothes. You be our leader. Now, in the same way, in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to say, now, in that day, seven women are going to attach to one man saying, hey, we'll eat our own food and wear our own clothes. You just let us be named by you. We don't care if you're faithful to one of us. Just take away our reproach. We want to be attached to somebody. So that's the judgment that's coming. But really, the key here is in chapter 2, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Here's the second picture that God gives us of Jesus Christ. The first was a mountain. The second is a branch. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful. Hey, ladies, you want to be beautiful? Be connected to the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He'll make you beautiful on the inside and on the outside. So he goes on to speak about how he's going to wash away, verse 4, the filth of the daughters of Zion, and he's going to purge the blood of Jerusalem, the violence that the lack of male leadership has caused by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And God speaks about how he's going to establish his kingdom. Now in chapter 5, these seem to be different sermons that Isaiah has given and cobbled together in the early part of his book, and they create for us sort of a collage or a mosaic where we see the overall theme that God is judge. God is going to judge. And this sermon that he begins is going to start in chapter 5 and go all the way into chapter 6. The chapters almost go together, but Isaiah starts with a song or a poem or a metaphor about God's vineyard. In verse 1, he says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." And he says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard." He's speaking to the Lord. God has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it out, cleared up its stones. That's a lot of work. And he planted it with the choicest vine. God took special seeds because he wanted to have sweet grapes. And then he built a tower in its midst, and he made a wine press in it, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, the translation wild grapes is a little awkward. It's a unique Hebrew word there, and one translation says stink berries. Because the word wild grapes is translated later in Isaiah, a stench. So God says, you know, I planted a vineyard. I took my people out of Egypt. And the whole thing is a metaphor. And you see it, of course, in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, stink berries, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, injustice, or a cry for help. So God likens his people here to a vineyard that he planted. Look, he did everything for them, didn't he? He took them out of a land. He brought them into a land, and then he cleared out the enemies. He pulled up the stones. He put up a wall, and then he put a tower in the middle of it so he could oversee and guard his people. It was totally protected, and he even put a vat in the middle of it, the temple where the people would bring their offerings and their worship and their righteousness, and they would praise God. But what did God have offered instead? Injustice, idolatry, adultery, pride, selfishness, corruption, violence. God says, what do I do? And in this little parable, God says in the following verses, he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down the wall, and I'm not going to watch over it with my tower. I'm going to let it grow fallow, and I'm going to let the hedge of protection be burned. The wall's going to be trampled. Verse 6, he says, I'll lay it waste. My vineyard, I'm going to let it be wrecked so that it might be redeemed in the future. And here in this chapter, Isaiah gives 6 woes or reasons that God's going to judge. In verses 8 through 10, the first woe is the woe of greed. He says, woe to those who join house to house. He speaks about overdevelopment and people that are buying and selling just to make tons of money. And then in verses 11 and 12, he talks about those who are partiers. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, and they continue till night till it inflames them. The harp and the strings and the tambourine and the flute, the wine are in their feasts. They party, but they don't regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. God says, woe to those people who have no time for me. You've got time for your music, you've got time for your parties, but you don't have time to consider me. And then he adds another woe in verses 18 and 19. He says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. And the idea here is brazen sin. The following verse, they challenge God and say, well, let him make haste and let him make speed and hasten his work. We want to see it. Let God's counsel come and that we may know it. In other words, people are engaging in wholesale sin. The idea is there's people that are drawing iniquity on court, wholesale, tons of it. And within this brazen sin, they challenge God. And then in verse 20, God says, woe to those who redefine good and evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Isn't that the day and age we live in? Where if you say sin is wrong, then we've redefined it where sin is good, and if you criticize sin, now you're evil, you're intolerant. God says, woe to those who replace good for evil and evil for good. And then in verse 21, God says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are proud. And then in verses 20 to 23, God says, woe to those who are mighty in drinking wine. I'll drink you under the table, man. Notice what it says there. Woe to the men who are valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. I have a confession to you. Some time ago, I used to watch a show on TV called Bar Rescue. Anybody ever watch that? Well, I'm confessing. You can confess as well. All right. We'll have a counseling session afterwards. The reason I like the show is because not so much that it's about bars, but it's about personalities. And people that are self-deceived by their own success, or people that sabotage their business because of their own indulgence. But I had to stop watching it because I realized that on every episode, they would talk about some famous award-winning mixologist. When in the world did we make a title for a bartender and upgrade them from a beer slinger to a mixologist? And they'll flip their bottles around and they'll pour it and they'll light it on fire and it becomes art. And God says, woe to those who are famous for mixing alcohol. Isn't that something we should be proud of? Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Hey, the Bible speaks to our culture. Woe to those who are proud of their ability to drink. Woe to those. So God, in the final verses of this chapter, he calls an army to rally to his banner. And by the way, this is the third picture of Jesus. Verse 26, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. And throughout Isaiah, there's a picture of Jesus being the banner lifted up. Even as he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. But here in these final verses of the chapter, Isaiah is speaking judgment, and he says, the enemy is coming, verse 27. None of them's going to be weary or stumble. You'll hear the marching of their boots and the rolling of their chariots. They're fit, they're alert, not one of them will slumber or sleep, and they're prepared, nor will the belt on their loins be loose. They'll be sharp in their armor. Verse 28 says, their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent, their horses' hooves will be like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Hey, judgment is coming. That's what God says. And then in the final chapter here, we could say that this is the chapter where Isaiah finally sees the judge that he's been speaking about. All rise for the honorable King Jesus. In the book of John, John says that Isaiah saw Jesus and wrote or spoke of his glory. So when we read here in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above that throne stood seraphim. These are angels in the plural form. A seraph is one. Seraphim is plural. Each one had six wings. Ezekiel speaks about them. John speaks about them. Awesome creatures. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one of them cried to another, this was their worship, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The word Lord there is the word Yahweh. And they say three times, holy, 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 a veiled reference to the Trinity. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And at the sound of their voice, verse 4 says, the doors of the temple were shaken. And the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So here Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. Now, in chapter 5, he issued woe after woe after woe. Woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you guys, and woe to you guys. But then Isaiah finds himself in the presence of the Lord. In verse 5, he says, woe is me. This is his seventh woe. In other words, I'm no better than those that I've passed judgment on. And this is something we need to know as Christians, that when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, we realize that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we're all guilty before him. So Isaiah says, woe is me, even I am guilty. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6 tells us, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, that is, you know, red hot, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. So in the throne room of God, there's the altar of God. It's possible that Isaiah saw a picture of himself in the temple. which was considered to be the throne or the seat of God. And it says that with this live coal, the seraph, verse 6, touched my mouth, Isaiah says, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. There's a reference there for us. It's interesting that, boy, wouldn't that be scary? Take a live coal. Next time you're at the local barbecue, go down, stick your face in there, see what happens. It'll singe you, it'll burn you, it'll hurt you. But the picture for us is that when you kiss the altar where God's sacrifice is made, you are cleansed. Figuratively, when you do honor and homage to the altar, which we recognize as the cross of Jesus Christ, when you kiss that, your sins are forgiven and you're cleansed. So even though Isaiah found himself in the presence of the great judge of the universe and he said, woe is me, I am undone. Literally, that means I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm going to be blasted into oblivion by the glory of God. It was the altar that saved him. And the angel came and he kissed the coal and he was forgiven. And then God says in verse 8, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. The first response of a person, a man or a woman who is cleansed by God is a willingness to serve him. It's been said before that the greatest ability is availability. And it's amazing to me that God had these angels whose voices were so powerful that they shook the very throne room of God, but he would rather use the lips of an unclean man that has been cleansed by the altar than to use those powerful angels. Did you know that God wants to use you? God wants to use you, as condemned as you may feel. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you feel unworthy or guilty or ashamed. Maybe like Isaiah, you say, woe is me, I'm undone, my life's coming apart. But God would bring you to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he would touch your lips, and he would touch your heart, and you would be cleansed by his sacrifice. And then God would want to turn around and use you to bring the good news. That he's not an arresting, condemning, angry officer, but he's a sweet and gentle judge who's willing to pardon. Come now, let us reason together. Well, your sins are like scarlet, but they'll be as white as snow. Your sins are obvious. It's been laid out in these chapters, and yet God offers forgiveness. And we say amen to that. He's our judge, but he's also our Savior. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for these chapters of your word, and we thank you for this broad picture that you are the judge of the universe. You're the King, you're the Lord. And yet, Lord, it's amazing to us that we find you pleading with us and offering a plea bargain. You say, come now, let's reason. And so, Lord, we want to be reasonable. We can't stand in judgment before you. Who can stand before the Lord? And yet, Lord, as we find ourselves condemned because of our own sin or our iniquity, whether it be perversion or greed or an addiction, or whether it be some dark and hidden sin, Lord, we can be cleansed by you because you offer us your Son, Jesus Christ, our mountain, our branch, our banner. Lifted up on the cross, your blood was shed so that we might be forgiven. And Lord Jesus, we think of what you say to us in John chapter 5, that all judgment has been given to you, but whoever believes in me has passed out of judgment into life. We thank you that we get a pardon from you, a reprieve, that the charges are dropped, that we're declared innocent by the great judge of the universe, by your forgiveness. So Lord, tonight we thank you, and we praise you, and we offer you our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Tonight, if you need prayer, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ, if you'd like to open your heart to him, I want to encourage you to come forward afterward and pray with one of the pastors or elders. We'll be here for you. If you just need prayer for forgiveness or maybe healing in your life, we're available for you to pray with you. But remember that the Lord is awesome for you. He wants to touch you. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to heal you. He loves you. And tonight, he wants you to leave transformed and blessed and healed because of that love for you.